Well, first of all, good morning and thank you for coming. Most of the time when folks hear this is going to be a lecture, that's a great occasion to skip chapel. And so I'm thankful that you're here. It is not without reason that they skip chapel. Many times they are very boring and dry. It is my goal to not to follow in those particular footsteps today, if at all possible. I must say that after Dr. Pace, and I had forgotten, listed all the ones who have previously done the Adams lecture, I am seriously considering firing the entire preaching department because it was their choice that I be here, not mine. They pressed it up on me several times. I kept saying no. And finally, I relented, and I do not even begin to think that I should be in the same company as the men that were just mentioned. But in God's kind providence, I am honored to be here because the person who was the most persistent in saying that I ought to do these lectures is Jim Shaddix. And so I want to dedicate these lectures to a man that has taught me so much about what it means to walk with God. But also probably no one has taught me more about preaching than Dr. Shaddix. I was telling a friend this weekend that if you lived in a hypothetical world where you had a draft choice for faculty, and it came to the time for drafting a preaching professor, if you had the first pick in the first round, I have no doubt whatsoever that all would pick Jim Shaddix to be that preaching professor. And we want to continue to pray for him. I will pray for him in just a moment as he continues to battle brain cancer. I saw him last Friday in my office. His spirits are good. His trust in the Lord unwavering. And again, he is just modeling for us what it means to be a man of God, even at times when you walk through very difficult days and through low valleys. So before I begin my address, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for this school and the wonderful men and women that you have brought here to teach and as well as study. And Lord, of all of the ones that you have brought here, none is a more choice servant than Dr. Shaddix. How we love him, how we thank you for him, what an incredible impact he has made and continues to make for the kingdom of God and for the expansion of the gospel around the world. And Lord, as he continues to battle brain cancer, we ask that you would be with him. We ask that you would bless him. We ask, Lord, that you would heal him. And whether it is done supernaturally or through the means of the doctors and medicines and so on, we do not care. We would just ask that you in your kindness might give us that grace. And yet, Lord, we know that our lives are but a vapor for all of us. And our hands and our lives are in your hands. You've already numbered our days. And so, Lord, we just again intercede for our brother. Here's our heart. But, Lord, we are more than willing to commit him into your care because as much as we love him, no one loves him like you do. And we can rest in that confidence and rest in that reality. So now, Lord, I ask that you would guide me as I speak and that, Lord, I might encourage our students, our faculty, and guests to consider the awesome assignment of faithfully proclaiming the Word of God in the 21st century. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me say, first of all, do not freak out that there are 75 theses that I'm going to address. You probably recognize that I'm modeling in some sense my address after what Luther did with his 95 theses that he nailed to the Wittenberg door. Let me say, first of all, I'm no Luther, so I have no illusions of being able to compete with his expertise, but I did find his model something that I thought would fit well thinking about the importance of preaching in the 21st century. Furthermore, I recognize that most of you are going to, without any hesitation, affirm the 75 theses that I will share half today and half on Thursday. But I would also remind you that you are in a school that is exceptional. Most seminaries across America do not believe in expository preaching. They don't believe in expository preaching because they don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. And the two do go together. So before I begin, in some of the theses, I will just briefly note and move on. Others, I will tarry a bit and make some comments about. But why is it that we at Southeastern, why is it that we at all six of our Southern Baptist seminaries, why is it that most evangelical seminaries do indeed approach preaching in an expository manner? Well, you need a text, even if you're going to bring a lecture on a particular subject. And the perfect text for this is the classic text on preaching found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 16 and reading through chapter 4 and verse 5. And if you were wanting an expositional outline of these verses, you could begin with the doctrine of inspiration that is expounded in verse 16, the issue of instruction that is in verse 16 and verse 17, and then the issue of proclamation, which is in chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, that they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In contrast, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Out of a conviction that God has spoken, that he has spoken, in his word, the Bible, the following affirmations or theses are set forth as convictions and commitments for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who herald his truth: 1, for the glory of God; 2, for the building up of the church; and 3, for the evangelization of the nations. I want to be clear. These theses are not exhaustive, nor are they beyond criticism, but they are presented as axioms commonly held among evangelical and Baptist expositors and those who do believe the Bible to be the inerrant and infallible Word of God. So let's begin. Theses number one. The one true and living God is a triune talking God. Francis Schaeffer has said it very well of the Christian God. He is there, and he is not silent. Our God is a talking God, and were he not a talking God, we would not know virtually anything about him in terms of his character and in terms of his personal attributes. Number two, we affirm that this God, this talking God, has spoken in his Bible, and that is his word. And this has great implications for preaching. John Stott, that wonderful British theologian and preacher, said, and I quote, "We should never presume to occupy a pulpit unless we believe in this God. How dare we speak if God has not spoken?" And please hear this well. By ourselves, we have nothing to say. Yes, we affirm that this God has spoken in his word, the Bible. Number three, the triune God speaks both by natural and special revelation. Natural revelation being creation and conscience. Special revelation being Scripture and Christ. But it is the latter, Scripture and Christ, that is to be the focus of our preaching. Why? Well, Augustine said it perfectly. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And therefore, the Bible and its message about Christ is to be the focus of our preaching. Let's stay with this same theme. Number four. Special revelation is the divinely intended content of those who preach. And again, its focus is twofold. One, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word, and that is the Bible. Number five, without the preaching of the Bible, our people will perish with no genuine hope in this life or the next. Martin Luther, in his A Treatise on Christian Liberty, said it as well as I've ever heard. I quote, Let us then consider it certain and conclusively established that the soul can do without all things except the Word of God, and that where this is not, there is no hope for the soul in anything else whatever. But if it has the Word, it is rich, lacks nothing, since the Word is the Word of life, of truth, of light, of peace, of righteousness, of salvation, of joy, of liberty, of wisdom, of power, of grace, of glory, and of every blessing beyond our power to estimate. Yes, without the preaching of the Bible, our people will perish with no genuine hope in this life or the next. Number six, Jesus Christ is the Savior and the hero of the Bible. As its focal point, he is to be faithfully proclaimed from all of Scripture. Now, I will say this again in a moment, but we need to be reminded continually, all Scripture is Christian Scripture and is therefore to be proclaimed in that particular way. And just as I would agree with Luther that without the preaching of the Bible, our people will perish with no hope in this life or the next, without the preaching of Jesus Christ, people will perish with no hope in this life or the next. How important was this to the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon? Listen to his words. Leave Christ out of a sermon? Oh, my brethren, better to leave the pulpit out altogether. If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last. Certainly the last that any Christian ought to hear him preach. Robert Smith, a little bit more gracious than Spurgeon, simply says, when it comes to preaching, no matter what the text is, dust for theological fingerprints. I like that. Dust for theological fingerprints in every text. Number seven, there is no contradiction in being theocentric and Christocentric in preaching. After all, exalting Jesus always glorifies the Father. Now, that is not a big issue, but I have heard in recent years, mostly coming from those in the Reformed tradition, that we are making a mistake in our Christocentric approach to preaching, when rather we should be theocentric in our approach to preaching. I do not see a dichotomy or a contradiction in that. To preach Christ is to honor the Father, and to honor the Father will always involve preaching Christ. Number eight. Jesus himself teaches us that all of Scripture testifies about himself. He tells us this in John chapter 5 and verse 39. He tells us this in Luke chapter 24, especially verses 25 through 27 and 44 through 49. Once again, I just want to drive home the point, the whole Bible is Christian Scripture. And when it comes, for example, to preaching the Old Testament, we do not treat the Old Testament like a Jewish rabbi, nor do we simply go to the Old Testament to find biographical studies or hero preaching. No, all of preaching is to be Christocentric preaching. Number nine, the Bible as the Word of God written is faithful. It is true, infallible, and inerrant as originally given. And furthermore, it corresponds to reality and is coherent in its message. Therefore, I believe we can and should preach this book both with conviction and also confidence. Francis Schaeffer would say, when it comes to the content of the Bible, it is true truth. And to make my point, I want us to understand that we would never say that the Bible is true, but it is not factual, especially when the text affirms the facticity of an event. Say, I'm not sure what you mean by that. Well, let me explain. When I went to Southern Seminary in 1996 to serve as the academic vice president and the dean of the School of Theology, the school was in turmoil. It was in a convulsion of transferring from and moving away from a very liberal theological school to a more conservative evangelical school. You say, well, wait, what do you mean by a liberal school? Well, how much time do you want me to take? I can begin by saying that there were a large number of professors at the school that no longer believed that God was an omniscient God, that God could not know in advance the free will acts of his creatures, and therefore God was limited in his knowledge. Furthermore, many of them, because they believed, even though Jesus taught us to do this, many of them believed that calling God Father was patriarchal, misogynistic, and offensive to women. And so many of them would either not invoke God in any form or fashion, or they believed that we should complement calling God our Father with calling God our Mother. Most of the faculty did not believe the Bible was inerrant. Indeed, they believed the Bible was filled with numerous errors. Many of them did not believe that Jesus was the only Savior. They did not believe in what we call the exclusivity of the gospel. Many of them were very sympathetic to the homosexual agenda. Most of them were pro-choice, pro-abortion in their view of that very important moral issue. But specifically, there was a professor there, a very gracious brother, that had been there for a number of years and was up for either tenure or he would have to conclude his teaching time at Southern Seminary. So I took him out to lunch, wanted to get to know him better. And so he was an Old Testament professor and also in Hebrew, very well schooled and very well prepared. And so I said to him, just in a common conversation, I said, well, let me ask you a few questions about the Old Testament. I said, do you believe that Genesis 1 through 3 is historical and true? And he said, well, I believe it's true. I said, okay, well, that's good. But I said, do you believe it's historical? And he again said, well, I believe it's true. I said, okay, maybe I'm not being clear. So let's take a right run at it a different way. Do you believe that Adam and Eve were real historical people, that they are indeed the father and mother of the entire human race? And do you believe that as Genesis 3 teaches, they were confronted, yes, it's a strange confrontation, by a talking snake that caused them to doubt the word of God and thereby plunged the entire human race into sin? Do you believe that? And his response was, I think we need to begin to talk about my exit plan. Now, you say, he kept saying it was true. Yes, but he did not believe it actually happened. And so sometimes, even in this day and age, you need to make sure that when you're engaging people that say they believe the Bible, which he said that he did, who say they have a high view of the Bible, which he said that he did, you need to make sure you dig down and ask the right questions to get the answers that you need in terms of whether or not this is someone that you would want to allow to even teach Sunday school in the particular church you lead, because to say it's true but not factual is to sow seeds of doubt. Furthermore, it's to treat the Bible in a way that the Bible never treats itself. Yes, the Bible is the Word of God written, and it is faithful, true, infallible, and inerrant as originally given. Number 10, the Bible as the Word of God written in the words of men is uniquely a divine human book. Faithful preaching, then, will honor the reality of this dual authorship. And here I would submit to you that we get some value from what is known as the Christological analogy, the living word in analogy with the written word. You say, how so? Well, let's talk about the living word first. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the living word of God, how much of his nature is divine? 100%. How much of his nature is human? 100%. That's why we say he is both fully human and fully divine, united in the one person who never committed a single sin. Let's talk about the written word. How much of the Bible is a divine book? 100%. It was all inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. How much of the Bible is a human book? 100%. It was all written by human authors. Fully divine, fully human, united in one book without error. And there is a beautiful analogy that I think holds between the living Word of God and the written Word of God, but we do not disparage either. We fully applaud and affirm its divine reality, but we also fully applaud and affirm its human reality as well, which then, number 11, naturally follows. The Bible is divinely inspired then, both in terms of the writers of Scripture, This is affirmed by 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and the words of Scripture, which we read a moment ago, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Number 12, faithful evangelical Orthodox preaching stands on the bedrock foundations of the five solas of the Reformation: Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And I believe these five truths should continually shower our preaching. Number 13, the Bible as the very word of God is authoritative, inerrant, infallible. That sounds very much like number 9, but I now move in a slightly different direction, and sufficient for any and all matters of faith and practice. Now, to this point, I've been talking a great deal about the nature of the Bible and why the nature of the Bible should impact our preaching of the Bible, but it would be fair to raise the question, even personally, well, Danny, why is it that you do believe without any apology or any hesitation that the Bible is indeed infallible and inerrant? Why is it that you still have that particular conviction? And actually, I want to say to you all, at the age of 67, my conviction about the absolute truthfulness of the Bible is greater today than it's ever been. Nothing has happened in my 47 years in ministry that have caused me to doubt this book in any form or fashion. But let me just tell you a quick story that will make my point. Again, when I went to Southern Seminary, many of the professors that were there were theologically liberal. One in particular was a New Testament professor as well as a Greek professor, and he was widely known for his pride in his liberalism. He was very sarcastic and very critical of evangelical scholars and would often mock them in class. But I wanted to get to know all of them because I wanted to make sure that I understood who they were. I wanted to be able to pray for them with intelligence and with knowledge. And so on one particular occasion, I made an appointment to take this particular professor to lunch. So we went to lunch and we got our food and we sat down. And as we sat down, he looked at me and he said, can I ask you a question? And I said, well, sure, you can ask me anything you would like. He says, you have a PhD from the University of Texas. I said, well, I do. And he said, you studied humanities. I said, I did. How in the world, after getting an education at a school like that, can you still believe the Bible is the completely true Word of God? I just don't understand. And then he caught himself and he said, oh, I'm sorry. That sounds very condescending. And I said, well, that's okay. I did not say that. It was condescending. But that's okay. You know, we can all put on our big boy and big girl pants. And so I said, well, I'm not offended by the question. And I said, I'll be glad to answer it for you. I said, I could spend hours answering it for you, but let me just take 3 minutes and do it. And I said, here's why I believe the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Number one, when I was 10 years old, I got saved. I got saved. And my conversion has changed the way I look at the world, and it has impacted what I think about lots of things, including the Bible. I said, secondly, when I was 19 years old, I recommitted my life to Christ. And in many ways, I would share with you all this morning that my recommitment to Christ at 19, in many ways, was more radically altering than my conversion at 10. I was older, I understood more. And when I was 19 and I recommitted my life to Christ, I really fell in love with Jesus all over again. And thank God I haven't gotten over it. And so I said, I just wanted to begin to think like Jesus thinks about everything. And so when I went to the Bible and I began to ask the question, well, what did Jesus think about the Bible? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, that not a letter or a part of a letter will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. He said in John 17, 17, in his high priestly prayer, your word is true. He said in John 10, 35, the scriptures cannot be broken. And then I said, and I will not tell you his name, but I said, you went to Germany, didn't you, to study with the very famous New Testament scholar, Rudolf Bultmann. And this friend of mine lit up like a Christmas tree. He said, oh, I did. I stayed with Bultmann for over a year. I went to church with him. And I said, well, and by the way, before I get into this, Bultmann was probably, in many people's opinion, the most influential New Testament scholar of the last century. He was a hardened anti-supernaturalist, immersed in German form-critical theory and thinking, and did not believe in any miracles in the Bible. He said, basically, in a world with jet planes and light bulbs that work, you can't believe in the supernatural anymore. And so I again said to this particular man, I said, you know, I've read Bultmann. He said, you have? I said, I have. I've read his New Testament theology and some other works on the New Testament. I've got a copy of his John and Epistles of John commentary. And I said, you know, Bultmann says in his writings that Jesus of Nazareth had the same view of the Bible as any Orthodox first century Jew. He said Jesus believed the Bible was the inspired Word of God. And he just looks at me. And I said, the only difference between Dr. Bultmann and me is that Dr. Bultmann thinks Jesus was wrong. I think Jesus is right. And if Jesus rose from the dead, he is God. And that means what he thinks about everything is how we should think. And Jesus believed the Bible to be the Word of God. He looked at me and he said, I've never thought about it like that before. That does make sense. And we ate lunch. Now listen to me before I move on. If there ever comes a time in your life, for whatever reason, and I'll guarantee you this in advance, it will not be intellectual. It'll be some crisis experience that moves you in this direction. But if you ever come to a time in your life where you begin to doubt the complete truthfulness, accuracy, and veracity of the Bible, recognize you're saying two things. Number one, Jesus was wrong. And therefore, when it comes to the Bible, at least, I'm smarter than Jesus. And I think that's a very, very dangerous road for any one of us to begin to walk down. No, if he rose from the dead, he is God. That means he's right about everything. And he believed the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. Number 14, the authorially intended meaning of the divine human authors of Scripture is to be honored and pursued with a later laser beam intensity. Let me say that again. The authorially intended meaning of the divine human authors of Scripture is to be honored and pursued with a laser beam intensity. This, by the way, is where you need to beware of the inherent dangers of what is known as a reader-oriented hermeneutic that relativizes the meaning of the text and will lead ultimately to unbridled subjectivism. As Bob Stein says, a wonderful New Testament scholar, we look for the willed meaning of the text deposited there by the authors of the text. Number 15, we'll feed off of number 14. Evangelical interpreters approach the Bible with a hermeneutic of humility and not a hermeneutic of suspicion. Now, let's be clear. We should acknowledge, and I do, my finiteness, my cultural situatedness, my assumptions and biases, which can blind me to rightly reading and understanding the Bible. That is why I believe it is very important for us to read the Bible in community, just like the early church read the Bible in community. Furthermore, that's why when it comes to hermeneutics, we should approach the Bible both humbly on the one hand and self-critical on the other hand, recognizing that we can indeed miss the intended meaning of the text because of our biases and our presuppositions. Our goal is to identify our biases, to identify our presuppositions and assumptions, and that will help us read the Bible more accurately and truthfully. Number 16, readers of the biblical text should also approach the text as those who discover the meaning in the text and not those who deposit meaning in the text. And yes, you should again approach the Bible with a hermeneutic of humility and be wary of a reader-oriented hermeneutic. Number 17 is another way of saying number 16. Interpreters of the Bible read or exegete, meaning read out. They read out of the text the meaning that is there. They do not eisegete, and that is read into a meaning that is not there. And by the way, biblical exposition should always be built on biblical exegesis, which is why, again, I want to give a plug to our Hebrew and Greek professors. I do believe it's valuable to read the Bible in the original languages and to become as confident in them as you possibly can. For no other reason than it will slow you down in the way you read, because you can't read Greek and Hebrew as fast as you can read English. But we do want to, again, honor the intended meaning as given by the original authors, and that is going to require some level of competence in the biblical languages. Number 18, biblical exposition should be the preferred and regular method of preaching. Why? Well, it will most faithfully expound the truth of the Holy Scriptures and also build healthy churches. Furthermore, it will also be the best method to teach your people the content of the Bible. Number 19, preaching that does not honor the author's intended meaning in the text is not faithful preaching. You say, why? Because it questions the work of the Holy Spirit. When you take a biblical text and you treat it differently, either in content or structure, than what is there, you're basically saying to the Holy Spirit, you should have put the Bible together differently. I think I've got a better way. And again, I don't want to be ugly, but that is so arrogant that you would think that you're smarter than the Holy Spirit of God. No, He both inspired the content of Scripture and He inspired the structure of Scripture as well. Number 20, faithful preaching then is text-driven preaching that allows the divine revelation to provide the substance and the structure of our preaching. I love the way Sidney Gradana says it. Biblical preaching is a Bible-shaped word imparted in a Bible-like way. Let me say that again. It's so well said, it's simple. Biblical preaching is a Bible-shaped word imparted in a Bible-like way. And as an aside, and I'm very grateful that we've recognized this more in the last several decades, genre considerations is important here. Genre considerations is important here. You say, why? Because the Bible is composed of many different genres. And history is not given like law, is not given like poetry, is not given like gospel, is not given like a letter, is not given like an apocalyptic piece of literature. So you always ask, what is the genre of this text that I'm studying and going to teach? What is its unique characteristic giving its particular genre? Number 21, it is a form of ministerial practice to not preach the Bible faithfully week in and week out. As we saw a moment ago from John Stott, why would you think you have anything worth saying apart from the Bible? Well, I'm really smart. Well, you may think that you are, but you're probably not as smart as you think you are. And secondly, you're just another person's opinion. Why should I value your opinion over somebody else's opinion? But when you are a faithful teacher of the Word of God, you're not giving your opinions. You're giving people the Word. Number 22, faithful preaching, by which I mean biblical preaching or expository preaching, is not simply preaching through books of the Bible. The manner in which one treats the text is the crucial and decisive issue. Therefore, it should be preached verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and word by word. If you were to go to Southeastern's website and call up all the sermons that I've ever brought in this chapel, this is the only one that would not be a verse-by-verse exposition. I've never preached a topical sermon. You say, why not? Because I don't think I'm smart enough to do one. Well, furthermore, God didn't give the Bible that way. Why would I teach the Bible that way? And therefore, I believe that we want to honor the Bible as God gave us the Bible. And the best way to do that is book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word. Number 23, biblical preaching recognizes and affirms the doctrine of progressive revelation. See Matthew 5 and Hebrews 1. God revealed Himself gradually over time. The Bible has what we call a promise fulfillment pattern. Number 24, biblical preaching follows a historical, grammatical, theological, Christological hermeneutic. And let me say, for many years, I neglected the last step there. I was very faithful to do historical, grammatical, theological preaching, but I did not include the vital, Christological element as well. That's why if you pick up a book that I've written on preaching, you will note that I say there are five questions that ought to be asked of every text when we preach or teach the Bible. What does this text teach me about God? What does this text teach me about fallen humanity? How does this text show us Christ? What does God want my people to know? And what does God want my people to do? Number 25, faithful exposition allows the grand redemptive storyline of Scripture to provide a hermeneutical canopy over your investigation and study of the biblical text. That is, it follows the creation, fall, redemption, new creation pattern of the Scripture. We also examine then the little narratives in light of the big narratives. And another way, if you like, is you approach the Bible asking four very personal questions. Question number one, who am I? Question number two, what went wrong? Question number three, who made it right? And question number four, where am I going? Number 26, because we are blessed with the whole canon of the Bible, we interpret text in the context of the whole canon. In other words, we take advantage of the fact that we have, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story and the whole story of written revelation, which leads to number 27. A text cannot mean today what it did not mean to the original audience. However, in light of the Bible's divine authorship, number one, the whole and completed canon, number two, and the coming of Messiah, number three, it may have a fuller meaning than it did to the original audience. I've been very much helped here by Kevin Van Heuser of Trinity Evangelical, who says in his classic book, Is There a Meaning in This Text? Quote, my thesis is that the fuller meaning of Scripture, the meaning associated with divine authorship, emerges only at the level of the whole canon. Number 28, when you preach, simply be a mouthpiece for the text. I'm quoting here the Westminster Dictionary of 1645. By the way, if you see yourself as nothing more than a mouthpiece for the text, you can preach with what I call bold humility. You preach boldly because it's the Word of God, but you preach with humility because you're simply a mouthpiece. Number 29, the basic elements of preaching should include exposition, illustration, application, and exhortation. Why? Because these components have stood the test of 2,000 years of church history. Number 30, the meaning of Scripture is one, but the applications are many, and this is especially true in varying cultures and social contexts. That's why in my notes I've said, this is the value of getting outside of your cultural monastery. In other words, if you just simply live in a little isolated Southern Baptist box all of your life, you're going to miss lots of beautiful jewels in the Scripture. You need to engage people that aren't like you. You would be well served to get on the mission field and just sit down with your brothers and sisters and read the Bible and study the Bible together with them, because they will cause you to see things that, again, we all have our biases, we all have our presuppositions, we all have our prejudices. These are ways that we can break out of that. Number 31, as we interpret the Bible through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Bible also interprets us. So what do you mean by that? It exposes our heart. It convicts us. It corrects us. It encourages us. Related to this particular thesis is the wonderful work by Grant Osborne in his book, The Hermeneutical Spiral. As we understand more of the text also causes us to understand more, or at least to have exposed to us more of ourselves. Number 32. Preach the gospel with such simplicity and clarity that if the message is rejected, it is because of an unbelieving heart, not an unclear mind. Luther said, quote, to preach plain and simple is a great art. Number 33, preach out the conviction that apart from the Bible, we have nothing of eternal value to say. I've said that earlier. I wanted to say it again. Article 25 of the Chicago Statement on Hermeneutics says, and I quote, We affirm that the only type of preaching which sufficiently conveys the divine revelation and its proper application to life is that which faithfully expounds the text of Scripture as the Word of God. We deny that the preacher has any message from God apart from the text of Scripture. 34, the man who faithfully preaches the Bible will face opposition from liberalism on the left and Pharisaism on the right. He will not receive the applause of man, and sometimes you won't get the applause of the church either. 35, remember God has promised to bless His Word, not your clever ideas or cute utterances. God wants expositors, not entertainers. However, this thesis does not reject the wise and judicious use of humor. Now, not everyone agrees with that. If my dear friend John Piper were here, he'd probably shake his finger at me. John MacArthur would probably not applaud me, but I'll quote Spurgeon. Less a crime to cause a momentary laughter, than a half hour's slumber. I like that. Less a crime to cause a momentary laughter than a half hour's slumber. So I'm not in MacArthur and Piper's camp. Okay. But I'm in Spurgeon's. I'm in good company. 36. The Bible does not need to be defended. It only needs to be proclaimed. 37. Put a star by this in your heart. It is a sin to read the Bible poorly in worship. I have cringed way too many times in my 47 years in ministry when I've watched people step up, open the Bible, and absolutely butcher it in the way they read it. I was actually in a church one time. It had been their pattern for years and years and years and years and years and years and years to let deacons read the Bible before the pastor would preach. And on this particular occasion, there was blood everywhere. He read it so poorly. So afterwards, I don't ever volunteer, but if you request, I'll tell you, but I don't volunteer. But the pastor said, well, what do you think about our service today? I said, well, your people are sweet, and they really love the Bible. Their interest was with me all the way through. And he said, well, do you have anything you'd critique? I said, well, do you really want to know? He said, well, yeah, I'd like to know. And I left out one part. The guy that prayed was also a deacon. It may have been the worst prayer in public corporate worship I've ever heard in my life. It may be the worst one that's ever been prayed. He prayed for over 5 minutes, and all he did was whine and gripe and complain. It sucked the whole spirit out of the service. I don't know that he ever returned. I asked him to because I was going to have to preach, but it was just horrible. And I told him that, and he said, yeah, we rotate the deacons in terms of prayer. I said, well, while we're there, the guy that read the Bible also was a train wreck too. He said, yeah, it didn't go very well. I said, well, can I ask a question? Why did you allow that? He said, well, we've always let the deacons read the Bible and pray. I said, well, I'll give you the Bob Newhart counseling word here. Stop it. Stop it. I said, stop it, or sit down with your deacons and tell them how important it is to pray well in public, and teach your deacons to know how important it is to read the Bible well in public. I do believe it is a sin to read the Bible poorly in public worship. And finally, and we'll bring this session to a close, faithful preaching models for the sheep that you shepherd how you hope they will handle the Bible when they teach others. It's one of the reasons I don't like topical preaching. I don't think it's replicable. It's not a model that you can replicate. But Bible exposition, you're just teaching people to open the Bible and walk through it verse by verse and phrase by phrase and word by word. And here's my closing word. You should handle the Bible in such a way that if between now and this coming Sunday you drop dead, there are at least a half a dozen men in your church that will be able to step up Sunday and fill the pulpit, and you have no concern as to what they will say, because for months and years they have watched you rightly handle the Bible, and they just don't believe there's any other way to handle the Bible than the verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, you handle the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word. I hope this morning I've at least helped in some ways to encourage our students and our staff and faculty as to how we should rightly handle this sacred book. And Lord, it is a gift, and we have such access to it. I fear that sometimes we take it for granted, but Lord, let that not be the case. Let us always recognize that this is a grace gift from you that we're to handle carefully, handle accurately, handle spiritually, and handle humbly, because when we stand to teach it, we are indeed speaking to our people that which is the very Word of God, and it deserves to be treated well. We ask and we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.